Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text I am preaching on is Romans chapter 8, and it might surprise you to know that it's not uniquely Christian to assume that all things work together for good. Many other religious and irreligious people also cling to this same sentiment. They too want to believe that things all have a way of working themselves out over time, no matter their religious background. Most find comfort in the thought that life has a purpose, that they are part of that purpose, and that life eventually will work in their favor. And so even those who aren't Christians have heard the promise of Romans chapter 8 that all things work together for good. And even if they don't believe anything else in the Bible, they lift this single verse from the Bible and incorporate it into their own private set of beliefs. Contextually, however, the promise is only made for those who have faith in Jesus Christ. For Romans chapter 8 is more than a generic assertion that all things work together for good for everyone. What it actually says is this: all things work together for good for those who are called according to God's purpose. This promise is for the elect. It applies only to those whom God has chosen to believe in His Son. Many will complain when they're told that this promise is only valid for those whom God calls to faith in Jesus Christ. And even though they refuse to believe in the Savior, they still want to lay claim to this promise that all things work together for good. And they want to believe that it applies to them. They will emphatically argue the point, saying, why should this promise be only for the elect? Why not for everyone? Why not for us? God isn't being fair if He chooses to share this promise with some and not others. Living in a culture of personal entitlement like we do, it doesn't seem quite fair, does it? It doesn't seem quite equitable that God would choose to save some but not others. On the face of it, it certainly sounds as if God isn't giving equal opportunity for everyone to be saved. But this is because we are trying to force God to think the way we think. According to our own American logic, God is somehow discriminating against some sinners if He doesn't save them all. But it's an egalitarian notion and not part of the biblical revelation to say, if God shows mercy to some of us, then God should show mercy to all of us. It's an American idea, it's not Christian belief, to say that all sinners should be given equal rights, including the right to be saved eternally. What we must keep in mind is that while we are Americans, governed by democratic principles, God is not. For in the very next chapter of Romans, we are reminded that God will have mercy on whomever He chooses, and He will harden whomever He wills among those who reject Him. What we must first understand is that while God seriously wants to save everyone through Christ, God has no desire to save everyone apart from Christ. It's hard for Americans to understand because we always think in terms of equality. What we need to realize is this: that there is not one of us who actually deserves God's mercy. Much less are all of us entitled to his grace. You don't understand God's grace in Christ if you think you are entitled to it. Grace means God's undeserved love. God is love. And in his deep, inexplicable love for humanity, God earnestly desires to save all people through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. But God does not owe us this love. You cannot be owed something that you do not deserve and have not earned. For there is no one born into this world in the natural way that is entitled to God's love. God is not obligated to love or to save sinners in the name of equality. Nor does the sinner have some inalienable right under the Constitution to be granted an opportunity to hear the gospel. Perhaps hearing the gospel would be a human right if we were born spiritually neutral. Then we would need to be given the necessary opportunity to hear the gospel so that we could decide for or against God. But there is no such mythical person out there anywhere who is spiritually neutral, who has not already made the choice to be an enemy of God. My friend, spiritual neutrality is pure fiction. For every person has already made the decision to rebel against God, just like Adam did. God has already given the world its chance, and the world has already failed God miserably, falling far short of the perfection that God requires in his law. And so, we must understand that God is under no ethical obligation to give anyone a second chance. Why did God elect then to save you? We don't know the entire answer to that. We know that it was his choice to save you in Christ. We know it was an election of grace, since you and I are no more deserving than any other sinner on the planet. We do know that if you believe in Jesus, it is only because God has chosen you before you were ever born to be his forever. We know that God predestined or predetermined that at a certain point in your life he would bring you to faith and that he would keep you in faith until your life was over. The 8th chapter of Romans is all about that. It is all about God's gracious plan by which he purposed to save you in Christ. Usually when we Christians hear about predestination or election, these biblical concepts usually frighten us and make us uneasy. And sometimes we fearfully ask, well, what if God did not choose to save me? Then I'm doomed and I can do nothing about it. But that's not what God's word has said. You can see from Romans 8 that we are elect and that our election is good news. If we were the ones responsible for believing in Jesus, that would be bad news. Because that would mean that someday we could choose not to believe in him. But since we did not choose Christ, but Christ chose us, we can trust from what Romans 8 says that he will carry our faith through to completion. We know that he intends to save us. And so the doctrine of election is pure gospel comfort, for it means that nothing can separate you from the love that God has for you in Christ. Life can't, and death won't. If you believe that Jesus is God come in the flesh to save you from your sins, this is proof that you are among the elect. For you could not believe any of this if God had not already chosen to give you the kingdom. Since God has elected you from eternity in Christ, know that nothing that you can ever experience or encounter in this life will be able to separate you from God's love for you in Christ. For no matter what form suffering may take, you can always have the Christian confidence that God is working everything together for your eternal good. No matter what you might be called to suffer in this life, your loving God in Christ has promised you that there is a glorious life beyond this life waiting for you. The very fact that you believe reveals God's merciful intention to save you. It is proof that God has appointed you to eternal life, because it is His Spirit who has caused you to believe that Jesus died in your place on the cross to forgive your sins. So that in the very moment that you do believe, Romans 8 says you were justified and acquitted of all your sins and crimes against God, who delivered His Son up for your sins and raised Him for your justification. I'd like you to look at Romans 8 and just look at the actions that God took on your behalf. It says God foreknew that He was going to save you. It says He predestined you to believe. It says He called you to saving faith in His Son. That He justified and acquitted you from sin by the blood of Jesus. If those verbs had been stated as imperatives, they would be calling you to do something for God. But these are verbal actions that only God would be capable of doing. For only God foreknows things. Only God can predestine or predetermine things. Only God can call you to faith. And only God can justify the ungodly through the blood offering of His Son. You can't predestine yourself or justify yourself. These are only things that God can do. All of these actions then reflect what God has done for you by His grace. All of these things have happened. They've happened because of a merciful decision that God made long ago to love you. When the apostle lists all of these things that God has done for you, he lists them in the past tense because God has already called you to faith. He's already brought you to believe. He's justified you and keeps you in the faith. These are the kinds of things that Paul has in mind when he says, "And we know all things work together for good in the lives of those who are called according to God's purpose." But among that list of things in Romans 8 that God has done for you, there is one that is a little puzzling. It says God has glorified you. Now, whenever the Bible speaks of being glorified, it usually refers to that future eschatological event when Christ, in His second coming, comes in glory and reveals His glory to us and shares His glory with us. But obviously, this has not yet happened. If we were writing this, we would have written it in the future tense, saying that one day God will glorify us. And yet God can speak here as if it has already happened. This is because God is God. God is not bound by time. God does not have to wait on outcomes. God can speak like this of us already being seated with the risen Christ in glory, because God knows that no one can thwart His plan. No one can stop Him from saving us. Since no one and nothing that you will ever experience is strong enough to oppose God's plan to save you in Christ, God finds himself speaking of the future victory in Christ in the past tense. This is how certain God is that you, the elect, will be in heaven with him, that he is working for your eternal good. My friends, no one can stop you now that God has predestined you, that he has promised you that you will reign with Christ for all eternity. This is how our Lord works in our lives for our eternal good. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.